Good morning. Welcome to Fellowship Bible Church this morning. I'll just share a couple of announcements as we begin. I'm going to try this wireless mic out again and see if we get the static like last time. Hopefully it'll work better today. This afternoon at 4:45, I'd like to invite the ladies who are involved in the ladies' ensemble to come to practice. That's 4:45 this afternoon. And my wife has noted here that you should bring your Majesty hymnals. So take note of that as well. 6 o'clock, we're looking at the Gospel of Matthew with Brother Bennett again tonight. So I want to encourage you to come out for that. Pastor Andy has been giving some excellent expositions from the Gospel of Matthew and very helpful things if you're ever going to be reading through Matthew again, which I hope you will be. You'll pick up some things that will be helpful for you as well. Then after the evening service, I'm asking for a little bit of your assistance, especially gentlemen, to move everything out of my office and the what we call the ladies' prayer lounge next to it. That's all going to get new carpet early this week, so we need everything out, and it would help my back if you would help me do that. So tonight after the service, some of the stuff will go very quickly. A couple of the things are very heavy and will have to be dismantled and unraveled so we can do that nicely. But if you could help with that, that would be great. Let's see what else we have here. You can see Wednesday activities and also men's prayer I'll be leading on Saturday. So I hope that you men can come out for that as well. Next Sunday is the fifth Sunday of September, so we have an evangelistic emphasis in the morning. Bring your friends. We need to hear the gospel. And then also in the evening, we have Hiawatha's invitation to come up for Singspiration. You don't want to miss that. If you don't know how to get there, don't worry. Just come here early, and then we will drive up together on the church bus. So it'll be a door-to-door service for you. No problem to get up there. All right. I'll let you look further ahead at those other announcements there. Well, we begin, let's just have a word of prayer. I'll invite you folks that are out to come in if you want. We can be all joined together for prayer here this morning. Father, we give you thanks for your goodness and your everlasting mercy to the children of men. O God, you have been merciful and kind and gracious. You are that kind of God. Of course, we believe and know that you are the only true and living God and that you have revealed yourself in the books of the Bible to us, which tell us how we ought to believe and practice and conduct ourselves. We come this morning because we understand from the book that you have instructed us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as some people's manner was, but to gather, to encourage, to strengthen one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. And we know that it's coming close. We trust, Lord, that you will come and bring your kingdom on this earth very soon. And we pray to that end this morning. In the meanwhile, Father, we ask you to help us be faithful. And as we come together this morning to worship, may our offering of praise, that is, the fruit of our lips, be pleasing in your sight. Help us to serve you reverently and acceptably with godly fear. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll start with hymn number 601. 601. How firm a foundation is that word that we have? 601.
Let's stand as we sing together our first hymn, 601.
Laid for your faith in his acts.
Pages over to 598, standing on the promises, 598. Standing on the promises of Christ my King, through eternal ages let His praises ring. Glory in the highest I will shout and sing, standing on the promises of God. Standing, standing, standing on the promises of God, my Savior. Standing, standing, I'm standing on the promises of God, standing on the promises that cannot fail. When the howling storms of doubt and fear assail, by the living word of God I shall prevail. Standing on the promises of God, standing, standing, standing on the promises of God, my Savior. Standing, standing, I'm standing on the promises of God, standing on the promises of Christ the Lord, bound to Him eternally by love's strong cord, overcoming daily with the Spirit's sword. Standing on the promises of God, standing, standing, standing on the promises of God, my Savior. Standing, standing, I'm standing on the promises of God, standing on the promises I cannot fall, listening every moment to the Spirit's call, resting in my Savior as my all in all, standing on the promises of God. Standing, standing, standing on the promises of God, my Savior. Standing, standing, I'm standing on the promises of God. Thank you. You may be seated.
Our scripture reading this morning is taken from 1 Timothy chapter 5. If you would turn there this morning with me, you can follow along as I read. First Timothy chapter 5. Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with all purity. Honor widows who are really widows. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. Now she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. And these things command that they may be blameless. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported of for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. But refuse the younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. And besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. Therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. For some have already turned aside after Satan. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the Scripture says, "You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. Trust the Lord will add His blessing to the reading of His Word this morning. At this time, I'm going to ask if the men will come forward and take up your offering for the Lord's work. And invite Michelle if she'll come and share with us the ministry music she has prepared. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for such beautiful expressions of praise through music, by which our hearts may be lifted, by which we may be even sanctified, by which our thoughts can be lifted heavenward, and we think of the things of God and the words associated with that song. Now, Lord, we thank you also for causing our eyes to look to heavenly reward, even as we give some earthly possessions for the continuance of this ministry and that of our missionaries and outreach globally as well as locally. Father, it is our desire of Thee that You would give wisdom to every person who touches the funds that have come in today and all the funds of the church, whether invested or spent and in what way. Lord, we want to be good stewards of each and everything that You've given to us. Help us not to be greedy. Help us to be generous. Help us to be compassionate. Help us to be serious with the use of these funds. And Lord, thank You for the generosity of Your people. We pray that You will help each one to have sufficient for every good work, whether it's an offering or whether it's a private help of someone in need, a benevolence need, or whatever it is. Some, Lord, are struggling to keep or have a job that would enable them to get wealth, and others are securely established in their job and look to maybe be promoted or move along. And we just commend them to You in all of those ways. Father, in all of that, however, we pray that You'll keep our eyes focused on the Lord Jesus Christ, that we will not lose sight of Him in all of the worldly things that have to be attended to. Father, is there any here this morning who has not confessed the Lord Jesus as their Savior? All material pursuits are worthless in comparison, and ultimately because they will be burned up, but in comparison to the pursuit of Christ. Father, may we be those who long after You with all of our hearts, who love You with all of our strength and mind, and also who love our neighbors as ourselves. Where we have fallen short, O God, reveal to us, help us to repent, to turn away from that and to walk uprightly. We'll give You thanks. We pray now that as we come to the part of teaching of the Word of God, that You will help us to pay good attention and not be distracted by anything, however small it may be, to the Word of God as it's presented this morning. And we thank You for the upcoming ministry of music as well. We pray this all in Jesus' name and with thanksgiving. Amen. Thank you, men, for your help this morning. I'm going to invite Anna and Naomi in just a moment, but Naomi has given me a copy of the song that they'll be singing, and I just wanted to read the words for you. So if you can remember all these, you'll be able to fit them into where they sing them in the song. It goes like this: Gracious Lord, Thy mercy filleth all the earth below, and from heaven's throne it falleth when to Thee I go. Mercy flowing, swift pursuing, like a river strong, sympathizing with my weakness, mercy suffering, mercy calling with compassion, O, return to me. Wounded hands extended, loving is the plea. How can I refuse Thy mercy? Whither would I flee? From my idle shrine I turn, Lord, reaching up to Thee. Tender mercy of the Savior, gently drawing nigh, with the blood that cleanseth sinners, ready to apply. Gracious Lord, Thy mercy filleth all the earth below, and from heaven's throne it falleth when to Thee I go. And invite them to come and share that ministry with us now.
Take our hymn books and turn to 595, an adaptation of Psalm 119, Thy Word Have I Hid in My Heart. 595, let's stand as we sing, and children can be dismissed during our song. Thy Word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path always. And to save me from sin and show me the heavenly way. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Lord is thy word, established and fixed on high. Thy faithfulness unto on high abideth forever nigh. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee, that I might not sin. Thy word have I hid in my heart. At morning, at noon, and at night, I ever will give thee praise. For thou art my portion, O Lord, that shall be through all my days. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. That I might not sin. Thy word have I hid in my heart. Through him whom thy word hath foretold, the Savior and morning star, salvation and peace have been brought to those who have strayed afar. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin. Thy word have I hid in my heart. Thank you. You may be seated.
Get that turned on, Dwayne, there. Thank you. We're going to be studying in 1 Timothy chapter 5 again this morning. We've moved on from the two-part series on the care of widows by the church. And now we're in verse 17. Lord willing, through verse 21 this morning as we look at the church's care and treatment of its pastors. Try to avoid being crassly self-serving this morning as I tell you how you should treat your pastor. But this is one of those passages which is before us, and we are not going to shirk away from laying it out. You may evaluate yourself as to how you have treated your pastor now or before, and you may at some point have an opportunity to have a different pastor. Now, I'm not saying I'm leaving or planning to, but you may move or I may move or something the Lord may do, and you have to file this away and say, I'm going to treat my pastor the way that this text of Scripture suggests, positively and negatively. The text of Scripture here divides nicely into two subsections. The first is the treatment of elders who are doing a good job, and the second is, how do we treat elders who have fallen into sin? Verses 17 and 18 are the first of those sections, and then verses 19 through 20 or 21, depending on which division of the text you take, you find that second section on how to treat elders who have fallen into sin. Now, we are talking about elders in the technical sense here. That is not just older men, as it's used in chapter 5, verse 1, but these are those men who hold the office of pastor. If you've been here any length of time, you know that we have said many times that elders and pastors and bishops, overseers, those are all terms that refer to one and the same office. We'll make some commentary on that as well later in the message this morning. But that's what we're talking about in chapter 5, 17 through 21, the elders here who are over the church. Now, it's clear that the Bible says here in chapter 5, verse 17, that the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor. I want to look at each part of that verse carefully this morning so that we'll see what it means. Pastors here should strive to rule well. the elders who rule well. Now, the command is not for them to do that, but obviously anybody who reads this text, myself included, would say, yes, that's what I want to do. I know I ought to do that, and I desire to do that, and I want to do it not only because it shows that I'm doing what I should do, but that it benefits you all as people in the congregation, and it honors Christ, the one who has called the pastor into his service. So we should strive to rule well. The idea here is that there are some who rule well. And the idea of rule is, we've looked at that before. There's a notion of administration and oversight in the pastor's job. So there are some who do that well, and others who don't do it so well. Some do a very good job, and others just get by. And you know that in your own field, whatever your job is. There are people who do an excellent job, and then there are people who just punch the clock and come in and do what they have to do to get by, and then they go home. This is the difference that we're talking about here. Those that do their job well versus those that don't. And we, as a pastor, I would want to strive to do my best in the assignment that God has given to me, to rule well. And of course, that encompasses a lot of different areas, all the areas of the pastor's duties in the church. Now others, just to help you understand this, others have suggested that there is a difference here, that there are some elders who rule and others who do not at all. In other words, their function is, on the one hand, some have this administrative and oversight function, and others do not have that function whatsoever. In other words, there are ruling elders and there are teaching elders. But if you back up to chapter 3, verses 4 to 5, notice that it says that an elder, this is a qualification of an elder now, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence, for if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? So the elder has to have the ability and the practice of ruling his own house well, that he might do the same in the church. So there's no idea here of pastors who don't meet that qualification. They must meet that qualification, and thus they are carrying that same thing out in the church. So it's a wrong understanding of this text to suggest that there are some elders in one category ruling and others in another category teaching, and never the twain shall meet, you know. That's the wrong idea from this text. Now, this comes down to a practical matter. When you are deciding, where am I going to go to church? If you go to a Presbyterian church, you will find this very distinction in some of them, many of them, ruling and teaching elders. And if you go to some Bible churches, you find the same thing, effectively. You find that there will be a pastor who is a teaching elder, and he may have some or a little bit or a lot of administrative function as well. And then there's a board of elders, many times non-ordained men who are running the show. They're running the church. They're the actual governing body of the church. And then the deacons. That's a three-office kind of arrangement. They're really, in our view, 1 Timothy actually only lists two offices, right? Chapter 3 has qualifications for pastors and then for deacons. So we see that the hierarchy is a little flatter than what some might like to have. So there's a real practical difference here when you get to a church and how it's governed. Ask that question. How is this church? What are the offices and how is it governed? And it's week to week, day to day conduct. So we have those that, here's the, back to the main point. We have elders who rule well and those who do not rule well. They all rule. They all administrate. They all have that responsibility. But some do a good job, some do a bad job. Now, back to the text. Verse 17. The elders who rule well, let them be counted worthy of this thing called double honor. Now, the Bible has been very clear throughout in the New Testament how we should treat our pastors. You remember when we were in Hebrews, we saw in verse 17 of chapter 13 in Hebrews that the Bible says that we're to submit to those that have the rule over us and do that so that they don't have to have a grief-filled time every week when they minister to you. We saw also before, we haven't looked at this in a while in my teaching ministry, but in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, that we're also to remember those that have the rule over us there and to acknowledge them for their work's sake, for their office and the work that God has called them to do. Here we find the word honor in our passage, verse 17. And I want to just connect this to the other two uses of this term in the surrounding context. If you go back to chapter 5, verse 3, notice that it says in verb form, honor, command, widows who are really widows. And then if you drop down to chapter 6, verse number 1, the Bible here says, let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor again. All the same root here in the three passages. One of widows, our passage here of elders, and another of masters in the master-servant, or you could say employer-employee kind of situation. How do these types of honor relate to one another? The same root is used, as I mentioned, but and maybe so they mean all the same exact thing. But it doesn't seem to me that they are precisely the same in meaning every time. And what I want to get to say here eventually is that you have to look at the local context to see what the use of the term really is. For example, in the matter of widows, when it says honor widows who are really widows, what did we say that honor included? Do you remember? Respect and actual material financial support, if you will. Maybe the mother-in-law apartment, maybe the financial support, maybe running them on all kinds of errands and taking your time to do that, whatever. But honor included all of those ideas. In fact, we know that because it says in verse number 3-4, it says, if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and repay their parents. So we saw the idea of money, if you will, finances, material support, and also respect in terms of attitude. If you look at verse 18 now, 5:18, we see that the honor that's ascribed to elders must also include some kind of material aspect to it. It says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. So there's some material support that is talked about here as well. Then finally, down in chapter 6 again with the masters and bondservants, here the idea of honor is not so much having to do with material things, although a servant who is serving his master will do so in material ways, right? He will do the work that he's supposed to do. He will carry out the functions that he's been assigned. But there's no idea that the servant is paying the master. You know what I mean? Certainly not supporting him in some financial way. He may be paying back a debt to the master by his service. But the idea here, if you drop down to verse number 2, it says, and those who have believing masters, let them not despise. So here the emphasis is more on the attitude of the service that is rendered rather than some material benefit or financial remuneration. So, same word, slightly different uses in their context. But I still haven't answered the question, if that's honor, what is double honor? What is that? Is it double pay? Yeah. I don't think Paul has in his mind strictly mathematical doubling here. In the sense of, okay, if the guy makes X amount, then he should make 2X amount if he does a good job that month or something. It's not strictly mathematical terms. He's not equating honor with money. We've been very careful to try to define the word honor that it includes material support, but not only that. It also has the aspect of respect, if you will, appreciation, acknowledgement, attitude kinds of things. So the idea of double honor has to be something else than just double pay. It's respect and appreciation, remuneration or pay on the other hand. Both ideas are included. Now, a run-of-the-mill pastor, I'll call him, a run-of-the-mill pastor, is due both respect and remuneration. He has an office, he holds an office, which is one that is due respect, and he also needs to be paid. 1 Corinthians 9 says, those who preach the gospel ought to make their living or earn their living from the gospel. They're giving you of the spiritual things, and you would return to them your material things. Here's inherent in this is an understanding of the relative value of the two kinds of things we're talking about. If he's giving you some spiritual things, what are material things in relation to that? An argument from greater to lesser, if you will. If he's giving you that kind of stuff, then no problem to give a little bit of financial support back. And so I believe that double honor means an extra measure of respect, and we could say a super adequate, not just bare bones, but super adequate compensation to show appreciation for his work. This is the thought. One level of honor is bestowed upon the run-of-the-mill pastor, the one who's ruling but not so well, and an extra level or higher level of honor is ascribed to those who are doing their job with distinction, with excellence in their work. So that's what double honor means as I understand it. Now, what about, where are we at? Verse 17. We're still in verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor. So the main idea here is not all of what I've just talked about. That's just the setup. The setup then leads to this command. The church is to count the pastor worthy of that double honor. That is, well, here it's expressed as a passive voice. You know what that means? Paul doesn't come out and say, you give honor. He says, let them be accounted worthy of honor. It's kind of a roundabout way of saying, really, the church needs to participate in this giving of honor. He says it in a passive way, but there's really an active idea behind it because it's a command. What he means is the church needs to be involved. The church is the one showing the honor. The church is the one counting worthy in its conduct and in its affairs in the church. So the church is considering the pastor worthy or suitable to receive something, and the good pastor really in this. The passage tells us the good pastor deserves this kind of honor. That's what he is due, and that's just what the Bible text says. Again, I'm not trying to be self-serving here this morning in our context, but to teach us what the text says. It's a command. Let that be the case. The church must be involved in that. And now it says, especially, he's going to add another kind of especially here, those that rule well, and especially those who labor in word and in doctrine. Now, if you have an NIV this morning, it says something like this, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. Now, I have labored already to say that there is no such thing as elders who do not preach and teach. But if you read that NIV translation a certain way, you could read it as we've got to give double honor, especially to those whose work is preaching and teaching, as opposed to those whose work is not preaching and teaching. But again, if we go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, the Bible says that the man who is called as a pastor has to be able to teach. Now, if you've been given an ability by God, what are you supposed to do with that ability? It's kind of a dumb question in a way, but it might not dawn on us that if we've been given an ability, we are commanded to use it. So if God's given pastors the ability to teach, then they must be doing it. They must be, as a good steward of the multivariegated grace of God, this is 1 Peter chapter 4, 10 and 11, as a good steward of that grace, he has to use that gift. It's a command. So there's no such thing as a pastor whose work is not in preaching and teaching, unless he's not doing his job. His job is to be teaching the Bible, to be preaching, to be encouraging and exhorting, and all of those related ideas. All elders must be able to teach. They must be actually doing that. I prefer a translation like mine, or that I put the New American Standard in the notes here, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. This is, again, a matter of distinction. Some pastors, they get by. Other pastors excel or show distinction in this matter of preaching and teaching God's Word. Now, the words here, actually, especially those who labor in word, it's not the word, but it's in word and doctrine. I say that just because I've always often read this as in the word. Okay, that means I'm at my desk and I'm in the Bible, 100 hours a week or whatever. I am not 100 hours a week, but I am in the word, and pastors should be. But this is more talking about the idea of what comes out, what he's doing with his words. He's admonishing. He's just kind of the preaching side of it, the encouraging. You know, this happens all the time. On the telephone, when you stop by to say hello in my office, or you have something that you're talking to me about, it's not just in, 11:15 to noon on Sunday morning. When this happens, this is all the time. You ask people that come to me and they'll tell you, he'll throw in a little thing here and there, won't he, to encourage you to do what the Scriptures teach. That's the word part. And then the doctrine part, the didaskalia, the teaching part, is the teaching. And I think I'm doing that this morning, teaching what does this passage have to say so that we know it well. And so the guys who do that, who labor in that, toil in it. And by the way, that's true. Toil, labor, to the point of tiredness and exhaustion. You think, why, the pastor's job is easy. You know, something happens on a Sunday morning, even if I come in really charged up. After you speak for about 45 minutes and you're really putting your mind to it and your energy into it, you get tired after that. So even this is work. It's enjoyable, and I like doing it, but it is work. And so you get that exhaustion and that tiredness from doing this work all throughout the week, and especially on the Lord's Day. So those who labor. Now, why do you honor your good working pastor? Because the Old and New Testament Scriptures tell you to. Look at your text there in verse number 18, the Bible says, "You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain." Now, if we had time this morning, I'd take you back to Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse number 4. That is a command that it's almost not randomly placed, but just put in there, and you scratch your head. Why is this in here? What about oxen? And then Paul goes ahead and uses it in 1 Corinthians 9, 7 to 9. Let me just go there. 1 Corinthians 9, 7 says, who plants a vineyard, whoever goes to war at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit? Or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Do I say these things as a mere man, or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. In other words, you don't send a farmer out there to farm, and then at the end of the season he doesn't get any of the fruit of his work. You don't have an oxen. The picture is the oxen is connected to this threshing thing, and he's walking around doing all the hard work of turning this huge stone and or threshing the grain, going over it, and so he can reach down and grab some food for himself. You can't starve the poor animal while he's working. He needs to have some nourishment. And so Paul makes the argument from lesser to greater. Look, if God cares about animals, how much more about people do you think he would care? I've listed some other texts there as well that you can look at. In the New Testament, Paul quotes from the New Testament, and we understand, if we have our chronology correct, that the Gospel of Luke actually had been written by the time that Paul wrote Timothy. First, or Luke chapter 10, it's chapter 10 here, verse 7, when he's instructing the 70 to go out two by two, it says, "And remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his wages." Now, these guys were not day laborers. They were preachers, and they were worthy of the wages that they were given, food and shelter, while they were on their journey. Everybody who works needs pay to keep himself going, with nourishment, food and shelter for his family, and clothing. Workers should be paid. Work is valuable, isn't it? Whatever kind of work you're doing, you obviously think it's somewhat valuable, so that you should get a paycheck. Pastors should be paid as well. Pastoring is a valuable service. Easy for me to say, right? Maybe these are crude illustrations, but look at the pastor in various different roles. Who is one of the first people you call when there's a disaster in your family? Somebody just died. I need help to go through the whole funeral thing and all of that, and besides my grief and everything else, the practical aspects, the spiritual aspects. Think of the pastor as a guide to heaven. Should be. Somebody you say, I can't explain the gospel as well as he can. Let me bring you to my pastor, and he'll tell you how to get to heaven. He'll tell you how to be saved. Okay, that's a valuable thing. You could look at the pastor as a preventive care specialist, preventing you from falling into very costly sin. He's preventing you from going a wrong way and trying to encourage you in the right way. That's valuable. And he's also a heavenly investment expert that helps you to know how to store up treasures in heaven instead of on the earth. See? All those things are helpful. You pay your investment advisor, your doctor, those that help you in times of disaster, and those that guide you on good paths and give you good advice. Those are valuable things. So the pastor should also. Now, we learn also from these passages that we cited, while we're on the subject, this is kind of a rabbit trail, when you hire somebody to do work for you, you should pay them. And you should pay them quickly. I'll give you an illustration. I was working with Mike to hire somebody to do the parking lot out here. And I know, you know, we know how business environment is these days, and things are a little bit tight, and they're laying out for materials, and they come and do the work, and it's, I think it was a Thursday when they finally finished, and you know they're going to be trying to make pay by Friday, right? So when they're done with the job, what do? Give them the check for $2,000 to get the, to make them, you know, be able to pay their workers and pay the bills and all that stuff. You don't just string them out there and hang on and get the last little penny of interest. Well, there's no interest, so it doesn't matter, but out of the money in your bank account, you pay them. And one effective way of oppressing somebody is have them work for you and then withhold the pay, especially in a day laborer kind of situation where the guy needs to get the cash so that he can buy the food for his family and those things that he needs for the day. Very, very effective. And the person who has the strings, the purse strings, can really start pulling those things. That is unjust behavior. So if somebody's working for you, pay them. Now, that's back to the main trail here. Paul here, interestingly enough, places the Old Testament next to the New Testament. And what does he call them both? Verse 18, the Scripture says, Deuteronomy and Luke. Paul is saying, wow, these New Testament books are Scripture. Now, for us, that's easy, right? For a first century Jew, is that easy? For a modern day Jew, is that easy? The battle is almost won or lost as to whether a Jewish person today will read the New Testament even. If you can get them to read it and get them to see the connections to the Old and how the Old is fulfilled in the New, and I mean, wow, you can make great spiritual progress with somebody. Paul is saying, you know, Pharisee as he was, this is Scripture. This is the holy writings from God. It's on the same par as Moses. Ooh, that's a big statement for a first century Jewish person to make. But it is true. This is the Bible. Now, what do you do in the case of a pastor who's not only not up to snuff, but he's fallen into sin? Does he get a pass because he's supposed to be honored? Are you disallowed from even touching him because he is in the office? No. There's no free ride. Neither are pastors above the law. Nobody should be above the law in any society. But look at verse 19. It says, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all that the rest may fear. And then verse 21, he talks about partiality in this process. So first of all, we have a situation where a pastor is being accused of something. How do you handle the accusation? Verse 19. The command is, don't receive an accusation except by two or three witnesses. If you've got some crank or grump that's coming and making an accusation against the pastor, one-person thing, you have to, do you receive it or not? It says do not. False accusations are a real possibility, aren't they? Pastor stands at the front of the church. What does Satan love to do? Go right to the top. That's a place where you can do serious damage in a church. People don't like good pastors. The pastor is the focal point of the church. And here's a protective system built in to the instructions that Paul gives to protect a pastor against slander or a single false accusation that can ruin a ministry. Such one-off, I call them one-off accusations, just somebody coming and saying something, are basically to be ignored, not received, and not acted upon. He requires two or three eyewitnesses. So you don't acknowledge an accusation that only comes from one. Credible evidence is required for this to be brought to trial, you could say. Now, could a pastor get away with something in this setup? Sure. I think such is the price for protecting innocence against those who would make false accusations. Sometimes somebody might, on that one accusation that may have been true with only one witness, might be getting away with something. But just remember, he's not going to get away with it before God. Right? Look at verse 24. Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. Yeah, they'll follow later, all right. God will take care of whatever needs to be taken care of. But in a sin-cursed world, you can't guarantee that you're always going to get the guy who is guilty, and you're always going to avoid touching the man who's innocent. There's some level of protection built in, but we're never going to be able to guarantee perfection, are we? Sin, in the sin-cursed world that we're in. But when you have two or three witnesses, that's helping the case. Now, of course, people can pay two or three witnesses to, You know, so let's disclose the conflicts of interest, you know, and like in the trial of Jesus, right? They couldn't get people to be witness against him, and finally they dredged up two of them that would say the same thing, basically. And so you can violate the spirit of this as well. It's not a perfect protection in this sinful world. But anyway, that's how you properly handle it. You've got to have these witnesses. Well, what do you do with an accusation that is legitimate? You've got to examine it. You've got to determine if it's true. And then when you do, verse 20 says, those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all. So those who are sinning are the elders that have been exposed in a pattern of sin. You have the witnesses. The evidence is clear. What do you do with them then? Well, just as much as I said, it says do not in verse 19, here in verse 20 it says command, rebuke. Rebuke them. And do so privately or publicly? Publicly. You don't just keep it quiet. It's not allowed for that to happen. This is a command. It means to express strong disapproval, to lay out the penalty that is to be meted out, and it's done in front of the church. Now, clear so far. Pray to God you never have to be involved in something like that. A church disciplinary matter with the pastor or with an intern or with a deacon or with anybody. That's why we talked about those preventive things. You know, we're trying to prevent us from falling into sin. And it takes a lot of work, a lot of preventive care to do that. Now, what is the intended result of this rebuke, if it does have to happen? Did you ever think the Bible would say something like this? That the rest also may fear. Phobos. Phabeo, to fear. It's a good thing to have a healthy fear. Remember what happened after Ananias and Sapphira did their little financial antics and they died before the Lord? And it says that the people were filled with fear. And they began to have a hesitation like, oh boy, we better be careful about joining these people because bad things happen when you lie. That's Acts 5:11. Fear is a good thing for motivation. What are they going to fear? They're going to fear rebuke themselves, and they're going to fear that they also could fall into sin. In other words, this kind of meeting where an elder is rebuked publicly would be an opportunity for us to be reminded that, yes, we can fall into sin too, and if we do, we will also, if the church is operating like it should, we will also be rebuked. Be careful to say, I would never fall into that sin. 1 Corinthians 10 says, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Pride goes before a fall, right? And a haughty spirit before destruction. Fear will drive us to do things to avoid the thing we fear, namely falling into the rebuke and sin that leads to that rebuke as well. Listen, if the pastor can fall into sin, so can you. If you can fall into sin, so can I. Because we're all made of the same substance. Real life example has happened in Indiana. Pastor Jack, I think his name is pronounced Scop, looks like Shap or Shop, S-C-H-A-A-P, First Baptist Church, Hammond, Indiana. He was the pastor that followed Hiles there. He fell into immorality this summer and was caught and fired and now is facing jail time for his indiscretion. Up to 10 years. It is a good thing that this is out in public view. The church canned him, and that was good. And now the authorities have gotten involved because there was something of a criminal nature to it, and besides an immoral nature to it, an unethical nature to it. And it's unfortunate that this gives a black eye to Christianity, because he names the name of Christ, whatever you think about his theology, and I don't hold very high regard for his overall system of theology. But it is good that what has happened is accomplished what this passage has said. That we need to take note and walk carefully, because that could be any of us as well. Now, I should note here too, as I do in the notes that you have printed before you, we are still preaching about sin here at Fellowship Bible Church. You may not hear about it in other churches, but if we don't preach about sin, I think it will be easier for us to find ourselves walking down the path of temptation, being morally dull to what is happening to us, not recognizing how serious it is, and how we should flee from every kind of sin. You know, we may intellectually know that thing is wrong, but we plow headlong down the path anyway towards it, and we get into that sin. There was a verse in Psalm 119 that we sang just earlier. I quoted in my notes, "Your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you." So we keep preaching it because we want to keep preventing it from happening and warn us of the serious nature of it. So that's important to keep. Another thing you look for in a church: they never mention sin or use that word or the idea. Run for your life. Because I don't know how you can read through the Bible and not catch the idea that sin does exist and it's in there. And it has to be talked about. Verse 21, let's move on as we close this morning. It says, "I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels." Okay, here's the apostle talking to Timothy, and he says, Have you ever had somebody say this to you? I've said this on a very rare occasion. "I am telling you, in the name of God, you have to do this or that or not this or not that." This is Paul very solemnly saying, "Look, I'm here and you're there. And God's up there. And Jesus is up there too. And the elect angels are looking down as witness. And I'm telling you, when you deal with a situation like this, you observe these things without prejudice and do nothing with partiality." Prejudice, prejudging, in a negative sense. You know, you've prejudged the person, you know, negatively. They're bad. Or partiality. You close your eyes to the evidence and you say, "They're okay. They're my favorite anyway." Right? A judge can fall into this, one or the other of these errors: being partial to a person or prejudging a person. We must not do that. Now, I think this applies more broadly than just to Timothy and the church's handling of the sinning elder. That is how we treat everybody. Not prejudging, not partiality. The Lord does not show partiality to people. The Lord looks on the heart. James tells us not to have or hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with partiality. Remember the illustration he used? The guy that comes in a nice suit, three-piece suit, you know, vests are coming back in nowadays. Bring him right up to the front. The guy that comes in with holes in his jeans and a ripped t-shirt, you know, back in that back row back there. That is terrible. We are not to have that kind of partiality, that kind of prejudging of people in our lives at all. And so Paul commands Timothy in the strongest of terms, deal with this stuff in a fair and even-handed way, but do deal with it. It's a command to rebuke these guys who are fallen into sin. When you let sin exist in the pastor's office, maybe he's a friend of yours. You know? Well, friends don't do that to other friends, right? They just let them kind of be in that ministry and let live, and it'll be okay. You have major problems when you let sin exist in the pastor's office in a church. People in that church need to stand up on their hind legs, and they need to say, "Enough is enough. We're not going to take sin in the pulpit anymore." Well, as I said, I'm going to avoid any self-serving application this morning. And I'm going to just ask you, how do you evaluate yourself and how you're doing in these matters? Partiality and prejudgment, dealing with sin in your own life, supporting and honoring your pastor. You check yourself out on those counts and see where you are. And I trust that the Lord will help us to walk in a way that is holy before Him in our days. Let us pray. Father, we give You thanks for letting us study together and teach through the passage of Scripture, which lays out to us very clearly how we should conduct ourselves in yet another area of church life. We thank You, Lord, that it's been clear about how we should give attention to the public reading of Scripture and sound doctrine, and the care of widows, and qualified leaders, and prayer, and the roles of men and women, and the place of sound gospel doctrine. And now for the role of, and care of pastors as well. Father, we ask that You help us to be a church which carries out all of these responsibilities faithfully until You return. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.